Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we acknowledge that you are the Lord of all creations. You are the God of the living and you are the God of the dead. You are the one who gives life and you are the one who takes them away. You make people rich and some poor. Nevertheless, your amazing grace and mercy are satisfying all the days of their lives, and that is what we want to see this morning through the book of Ruth, that we may see your work of providence in the darkest of times, beginning in our lives and in the lives of those people who are around us and here at Desiring God Community Church. So come, Holy Spirit. Give us attentiveness, humility, and understanding of your word so that we may not listen this morning without receiving the very blessing that you plan for us to receive in this coming together of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's good to be here again. And as I was saying my goodbyes to my parents and my brothers and sisters in the Philippines, I thought, what a wonderful opportunity to talk about goodbyes as I come to behind this pulpit this morning. You know, saying goodbyes are not easy. You know, as a matter of fact, it is one of the hardest experiences that people normally go through in life. Some of these feelings may have been very recent in your own life, just like mine. Saying goodbye is really hard when it happens, and you know that. When it happens between friends, when it happens between relatives and church members, and between two people who love each other so dearly. Now, there are various reasons why we say goodbye to one another. Some are good reasons, such as not wanting that person you love to experience difficulty if that person will stay with you. So you ask them to go or to go on to some other places so that they will find better opportunities in life. Some people say goodbye for good purposes, such as missions, going into mission work, or career opportunities, or a profession. Others say goodbye for selfish reasons. Actually, there is a songwriter that who wrote a song about goodbyes. You may be familiar with this writer. His name is Chris Brown. Have you heard of Chris Brown before? Oh yes, I see some hands. But adults, what? You know, I mean, actually, I mentioned Chris Brown. People my age may not be too familiar with him. But I think a lot of teenagers and young men and women in this congregation are familiar with his music. Here is what he said in his chorus of his song. It's a rap music, so I'm not going to do that for you. I'm just going to say the words that he said in his song. There's never a right time to say goodbye, but I got to make the first move. Because if I don't, you're going to start hating me. Because I really don't feel the way I once felt about you. Girl, it's not you, it's me. I kind of got to figure out what I need. And there's the, oh, you know, something like that. There's never a right time to say goodbye. But we know that we got to go our separate ways. And I know it's hard, but I gotta do it. And it's killing me. Cause there's never a right time to say goodbye. Sometimes when you search the history in your internet, because my office is at home and my kids use my computer, I watch actually a video CD of Chris Brown. And I think he wrote this song because he said goodbye to his girl because he found another girl. So it became necessary for him to say goodbye because he realizes that he is not committed to her anymore. Well, that's one way to look at it. Now here's another story. Not as contemporary as this one. It was actually, I took it from this book. It's about John Patton, who became a missionary to the New Hebrides in 1858, which also became known as the Islands of Vanuatu, after gaining its independence from Britain and France. And the story which I'm about to tell you was Patton's recollection when his father said goodbye to him as he was leaving home to go to divinity school and to become a missionary during his early 20s. From his hometown of Tortoworld to the train station at Kilmarnock, it was about 40-mile walk. So 40 years later, Patton wrote, quote, actually it's also at the back, some of it is at the back of the book, "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then. Whenever memory steals me away from the scene, and for the last half a mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long, flowing yellow hair, then yellow, but in later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil.' Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I rounded the corner and out of sight in an instant. But my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing at the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me. And after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return, his head still uncovered and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears, still his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft, by the help of God, to live and act so as to never grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. End of quote. Now all goodbyes are wonderful, but great things can happen. I mean, not all goodbyes are wonderful, but great things can happen when people try to separate ways. And in verse 6 of the book of chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, Naomi gets word that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. And so she decides to return to Judah. Her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, go with her part of the way, it seems. But then in verses 8 through 13, she tries to persuade them to go back home. And I think I mentioned this couple months ago in my last sermon on the book of Ruth, that there must have been a lot of things that happened that the writer of the book did not write in this book. But he must have been selective to emphasize what he needed to emphasize. And so the writer devoted plenty of time in describing Naomi's farewell. And so we asked this question, what was the writer trying to show us? You know, preaching on a narrative is different than the epistles. You know, teachings. This is a story. And so when you approach a book like this, you know, you ask the best question you can ask yourself as you're reading it is, what was the writer trying to tell me, a reader of this book? And so I think, you know, asking that question, what was the writer trying to show us? I think there are three reasons why the writer devoted his time why he emphasized the details on what Naomi said in this part of the Bible. Why he used a lot of details in Naomi's effort to turn back Orpah and Ruth. So that's what we're going to do. You know, examine what those things might be. And so I have three of them, and then I have sub-points or lessons in each one. The first one, why the writer devoted his time in writing details in the story might be this one. I think the writer wants to emphasize Naomi's misery and God's sovereignty. Let me say that again. I believe that the story was written in this fashion in order to emphasize Naomi's misery and God's sovereignty. For example, in verse 11, Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband." Now that means, in other words, Naomi has nothing to offer them. Her condition is worse than theirs. And if they try to be faithful to her and to follow her, they will find nothing but pain. So she said, "Don't follow me." And so this is her conclusion in verse 13. "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. So don't come with me because God is against me. Your life may be as bitter as mine, but it will become even more bitter if you follow me." So Naomi wept over the fact that she had ever come to Moab. Her tears were bringing her near to the place of blessing. She knew where she was going, back to the land of Bethlehem. And the tears were plenty. Now you may notice that there were some other tears during this time. There were tears from Orpah and from Ruth. But let's talk about Orpah first. The tears of Orpah were very different. Her tears were very natural, but they were not enough to keep her away from the gods of the people of Moab. You probably noticed that. Despite all her weeping and despite of her emotionalism on the road, there and the feelings were so stirred deep in her heart, Orpah was ready to return to her mother's house and back to the land of Moab. Now, there are two lessons from this particular story. First lesson is this. Sometimes even tears are not enough. Those who persevere to the end will the only ones who will be saved. There are many orphans today around us. And down through the years and to all generations, there has been a lot of people who became affected by great feelings and great waves of emotion under the gospel, but they were never, never under the gospel. Tears might have given us a view or a side of promise and hope and direction of change in their lives, but it was not there. In reality, there was nothing new there at all. This is just like when someone falls into sin and get caught in sin, and tears flow down their cheeks, but there's no change. No change at all. It's still too possible that they're just emotional because they were caught or their sins were pointed out, but there's no genuine repentance and following of God. That's the first lesson we see in the story. Tears sometimes are not enough. You have to remember the story of four different soils in the New Testament. All four of them received or were given an opportunity to take the seed of the Word of God. But only one kind of soil provided or was ready for the Word of God. The others didn't last very long. So in other words, what matters is not the promise of a start. You see, Orpah and Ruth walked there part of the way. Promise of a start is not good enough. It's till the end. It's walking till the end that matters. It is not enough to show signs that things are improving, but to have the evidence of a saving change from the very beginning. And that will keep on, a change that will keep on until the very end of the road. You see, it's not possible for us to receive grace and then lose it. As Christians, we believe that once you receive God's grace, this is the same grace that would carry you all the way from that beginning till the end. We never lose our salvation because God's grace is sufficient for us. So in other words, if someone returns, if someone loses the sight of salvation, that doesn't mean that the person was saved in the first place, but was never saved. That person was never, ever saved in the first place. And so, again, I'm not saying that it is possible to be born again and then be lost. That's not what I'm talking about. I am saying that experiences, tears, sometimes are not enough. Only a true living, saving interest in Christ can ever be sufficient foundation of our salvation. It's the profession of faith like roots that would carry us till the very end. And I will talk more about that. Second lesson. Don't ever think that following God is free of afflictions. Okay, so the first one is tears are not enough. Second lesson is don't ever think that following God is free of afflictions. You see, God had dealt bitterly with Naomi. And it could feel that that's all there will be in a Christian life. Someone you see, oh, he is now a Christian, she's a Christian. But why is she or he still suffering? Don't base the truth of Christianity. If you are right here this morning listening to me and you're standing there at the crossroad and thinking, should I become a Christian? Should I become a believer? And you observe some of the Christians around you and say, wow, I will not follow that kind of life. Look at them, they're suffering. Don't ever think that following God is free of afflictions. Or even if you have already crossed that line and say, I think I have made a mistake. Don't ever think that you are free of difficulties in life. This is part of following Christ, of following God. And that's what we see in Naomi. And that's why Ruth made that decision, which we're going to expound on in a few minutes here. Now let's think for a moment. Let's suppose that Naomi's calamity was based on her disobedience or her husband's disobedience, leaving Bethlehem, going into Moab. You know what's encouraging about that? Even in our disobedience, there is something that God can use or turn for something beautiful, such as raising Ruth in this area of distress. So don't ever think that sin in your past means there is no hope for your future. That's what Naomi thought. She didn't know that behind or on the other side of the clouds that was covering her head was something beautiful, because she was focusing on this dark cloud. So don't ever think that because nothing seems like an open door for you, you know, today, if you're thinking about missions or thinking about whatever you're thinking about honoring God, and everything, you know, wherever you turn seem like closed doors, don't ever think that there is nothing behind it. Because that's what we see in the book of Ruth. So that's the second lesson. What else was the writer trying to emphasize in writing this book? Second one is this. The writer wants to give us a glimpse of what the Israelite custom was like, okay, in order to highlight the power of God in salvation. Let me say that again. The writer wants us to get a glimpse of the custom of the Israelites in order, okay, this is the most important thing here, in order to highlight the power of God in salvation. That means verses 8 through 13 was written in order to prepare us for something that is beyond cultural preferences, for God to turn something around and for us to see Him as the God of all things. So what was the custom? Custom was that when an Israelite husband died, his brother or near relative was to marry the widow and continue the brother's name, which we find directly from Deuteronomy 25:5-10. Naomi then is referring to this custom in verse 11, which we read, when she says she has no sons to marry Ruth and Orpah. She thinks it is hopeless for Ruth and Orpah to remain committed to the family name, because there was really nothing more. She doesn't remember, evidently. You see that? She did remember that there was another relative named Boaz who would perform the duty of a brother. This was unknown, all unknown to her. Now, again, there are two lessons from this. Here's the first one. When we have decided, when we think that God is against us, we usually exaggerate our hopelessness. Do you agree with me? Have you experienced that? When you feel like, oh, God is against me. And you and I, whether you admit it or not, we exaggerate our hopelessness. And we become so bitter that we can see the rays of the sun between the clouds, like what I was saying earlier. And so this is what happened to Naomi. It was God who did it, and she was not able to see what's beyond it. And so therefore, there was something that she was not paying attention to or ignoring that she may know already. It was God who preserved a kinsman to Naomi's line down later part of the story, but she knew how faithful God was. And again, we can exaggerate all the way to the limit, but God, the God who is in control of everything, will see to it that you see the beauty of and the excitement and the satisfaction of following God. If you stay in that track, if you don't get derailed, you will see it. Sorry for the distraction. You will see the beauty and the satisfaction and the joy of following Christ. In the end, God will see through that. So that's the first lesson. Second lesson is that there is a kind of grace that we will never experience unless we go through a sense of hopelessness. Let me make sure you get that. There is a certain kind of grace, such as salvific or saving grace, one of them, that you will never experience unless you go through a sense of hopelessness. This is what God wants us to do. That's why in God's passion to give us His Son, He wants us to come to a point where we say, I can do no other. I'm at the end of the road. There is nothing. I'm stuck. I cannot save myself. And then, when you repent from your sin and you say, I cannot save myself, then you experience the grace of God. You see, God is powerful. God can overcome even our own hardness or the hardness of our hearts. He rules the nations, and His providence extends from the Senate, U.S. Senate, down to your own apartments. He can break through everything. And so, if you experience this morning a sense of hopelessness, God is right there, ready to show you that He is powerful, that He is the one who gives rain and takes rain, that He gives life and He takes life. And in Him, according to the Apostle Paul, or Luke in Acts, in Him we live and move and have our being. Nothing from a movement of trees in your backyard to the earthquake in California is rightly understood except in relation to God. He is the all-encompassing, all-pervading reality. And Naomi was right. And she saw that. And Ruth joined her in this conviction. God the Almighty reigns in all the affairs of men. So that's the second thought, view that the writer was emphasizing in this text. Now there is a third one. And this is where the title of this sermon came from. The writer wants to highlight Ruth's faithfulness to show us what becoming a follower of God looks like. Okay? Ruth's faithfulness was highlighted in order to show us what becoming a follower of God looks like. You see, faith overcomes all barriers, all discouragements, or words of discouragement. You see, that's what happened here. Naomi said, "Don't follow me. You will not find a husband. There's nothing in Bethlehem for you. So just, you know, turn around. There's still time. It's not too late. Just turn around." But the amazing words of Ruth are found in 1:16 and 17. Allow me to read it to you one more time. "Entreat me," it says. "Entreat me not to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And where I will be buried. And may the Lord do so to me. And more, also, if even death parts me from you." So like what I said earlier, good things come out of an attempt to separate ways. And that's what we see in the lives of Ruth, and that's what we see in the lives of Ruth and Naomi. But the question this morning is this: why did Ruth make that decision? What happened in her heart in the first place in order to make that decision? Well, she lived with this family. There was nowhere in the Bible, in the book of Ruth, that says that Elimelech and Naomi and their sons were not strong followers of the living God. So therefore, I would conclude that Ruth learned about the God of Israel from them. Where else would she learn about God in the land of Moab but from this family? And so therefore, Ruth must have learned that the God of Israel is a glorious God, that there is none like Him, who is infinite in glory and excellency. She must have learned that God is the Most High God, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, and that His name is above all names, that His name is excellent in all the earth, and that His glory is above the heavens. Among the gods there is none like Him, and there is none in heaven to be compared to Him. Ruth must have learned that the God of Israel is the fountain of all good and an inexhaustible fountain of all joy, that He is an all-sufficient Savior, able to protect and to defend the weak and to do all things for them, that He is the King of glory, the Lord who is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, and a strong rock and a high tower. She must have learned that there is refuge, that you will find refuge in Him, and underneath His everlasting arms is safety. He is the God who has all things in His hands, and He does whatever He pleases. He gives life, and He takes away life. Ruth must have learned that their God, the God of Israel, is an infinitely holy God, and He is infinitely good and merciful. And this is a God that delights in mercy. And His love endures forever. He is love itself, an infinite fountain, actually, ocean of it. That's what she must have learned. And that's why she said, I will follow you. Your God will be my God. Now let's draw some application as we close on this message. You see, the more we ponder on these words, the more amazing they become. Ruth's commitment to her destitute mother-in-law is utterly astonishing. And the way I said that, other than what I said already about who God is because making that decision means leaving her own family and land. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. You're saying goodbye. I will not see my mother again. I will not see my father again, my friends. But you see, God is worth more than friends and family members in that pagan land, in that worldliness. So this is a big exchange. Are you going to? This is my challenge, an application. Are you going to exchange or not accept God's offer of salvation because you enjoy your sin? This is what it looks like for her. Secondly, it means that as far as we know, a life of childlessness because of Naomi's condition would be, if she follows her, or her chance to marry again would be lost. If she follows Naomi, there is no way she will ever, ever get married again. So that's why when you look at the statement here, it's not just about, a beautiful statement. There is something radical, very strong behind it. And third one is, it means going to an unknown land with a new people and new custom, or new customs and new language. That's how hard that was. But in spite of this, of these things, Ruth forsakes her religious heritage and makes the God of Israel her God. She exchanged everything. Question for you this morning. Are you on that track? Are you following that? And if you have made that decision, I pray that you are not sorry. I pray that you feel like you should look back. You see, following God, there is no looking back. Because God makes all things beautiful in His time. But let me say again, it's not painless or suffering less. There will be suffering, but it will be worth it. So here we learn that Ruth is such a God-centered, ideal woman. Not because of her faithfulness to Naomi. She was an ideal woman because of her faithfulness to God Himself. And I pray that we breed this kind of women here at Desiring God Community Church, and a kind of men who are devoted to God Himself rather than just being devoted toward one another. You see, the root of Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi was not about Naomi's character, but the character of God. Oh, that you would be that kind of person, having this kind of freedom to forsake everything in the world in order to follow God and to pursue God all the days of your life. So if God calls you to go to a distant land, you can leave your family, or you can leave your job, or you can leave Charlotte, North Carolina, and you can make radical commitments and undertake new ventures if you have this kind of disposition like Ruth. And when you believe in the sovereignty of God and that He loves to make or to work mightily, even in the darkest of times, it will give you freedom and joy to take every step of the way to say, God, You are my God. And You are more than enough for me. See, the book of Ruth gives us a glimpse of the hidden work of God during the worst of times. Are you feeling that way sometimes? Are you in it? Do you feel like you're under dark clouds today? You see, behind this frown or evidence of God's allowing you to experience hardship is the smile of God wanting you to see that His grace is sufficient for you. And we know that because the end of the book of Ruth showed us that God did it all for His name's sake. And so let me just close by saying that the book of Ruth was written that we might abound in hope. Let us pray.